Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Well, good morning. It is good to be with you this morning. It is always a joy for me to get to be back with you. It's been a while, and I'm grateful for the opportunity to be here this morning. My wife sends her greetings as well. We do appreciate your prayers. It blesses me and just fills my heart with thankfulness and encouragement to hear several of you tell me as I came in this morning, y'all have been praying for us in our journey. I think as a lot of you know, our first son was born 15 months ago, 3 months premature. When he was born, he was just 26 weeks gestational age, and you could hold him in the palm of your hand, head to toe in the palm of your hand, 1 pound, 15 ounces. And it was a remarkable journey of faith for us, seeing the Lord's faithfulness, seeing the Lord's provision over the course of 83 days at UAB in the hospital in neonatal intensive care with him. And so we just saw the Lord's provision, and our faith was strengthened in ways that we would never have if we had not gone through that trial. And yet here, the Lord has brought us to a place of dependence upon him again. Starting about 2 weeks ago, my wife started having contractions with our second child, and she's only 21 weeks along. Right now, she's at 22 weeks, and so we have many opportunities to trust the Lord and his faithfulness, and so we do appreciate your prayers. So she would normally want to be here with me, but she is at home, not on full bed rest, but resting considerably, trying to make sure we do all we can to take care of the little one within her. But again, I appreciate the opportunity to be back with you, and I appreciate your love for the Word of God, your love for theology, and just the sweet fellowship you have here in this community. It really is an encouragement and a model for me in a lot of ways, and so I'm grateful that Brother Paul gave me the opportunity to preach in his absence. Well, as we begin this morning, I want to ask you a question. Actually, I want to ask you two questions to kind of get us thinking. It's obviously we lost an hour of sleep last night, so if you're like me, we're all kind of a little bit tired, thinking, oh, that alarm clock this morning, that was hard to get up. It's the beginning of spring break for some of you, so we're kind of getting into vacation mindset. So it's easy for me on a morning like this to kind of be in laid-back, kind of coasting mode here and to not really be engaging my brain. So let me ask you one or two questions to try to get us started and to kind of wake our brains up for the morning. And this is the first question. It may seem kind of simple at first, but hopefully you'll see where I'm going with this in a few minutes. The first question is simple. Do you want God to bless you? Yeah, I would assume the answer is yes. Again, you got up and you didn't sleep in on a time change Sunday, so I'm assuming the answer is a yes on that. I think we see that throughout Christendom as well. If you go to the local Christian bookstore, if you look at what sells and what doesn't sell, I think there's obviously an appeal for believers. They want the blessing of God. You also see in the books that do not sell in the bookstores as well either in that. I think we also see it in the verses that we frame and hang up in our homes. We desire the blessing of God. I love visiting the homes of church members in the community at Lakeview where I serve at. And I'm always fascinated, especially the verses we hang above our toilets in the bathroom, the verses that we hang in the halls of our house, that always seem to be about the blessing of God in our lives. I've never once gone to see someone's restroom in their home and hanging above the toilet's light, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. You know, that's just not the verse we typically claim and hang on to a lot, at least that we frame. We want the Lord to bless us, and that's not a bad thing. I mean, God does bless his children, but my question as we start thinking this morning is it just as simple as we can expect the blessing of God, or are there some stipulations that God has for that? Is there some expectations God has to go with that blessing? So let me ask you a second question as we get started this morning, and that is, have you ever experienced God moving in your life? Have you ever experienced God moving in your life? Have you seen God provide for you in some way in the answer to prayer? Perhaps you were without a job and needing financial provision. Perhaps there was some other need you had health-wise. For us, you know, one of the more recent ones was watching the Lord's provision and answers to specific prayers during our son's birth and that remarkable journey of a preemie who was not supposed to do well, who's our miracle baby, who has no delays. I mean, we've seen the Lord move in that, but have you seen God move in your life recently? Have you seen the Lord give you victory over sins, over strongholds that have been broken? Have you seen the Lord provide for you? Have you seen the Lord moving in the lives of your family and friends that you're interceding for? But my question for you is, when you think about how God is moving, is it something that's past tense, or can you answer that, yeah, I see God moving right now in the present tense of what I'm doing? How about we apply these corporately to Grace Heritage? These are type questions I ask about myself and the ministry that I'm responsible for at Lakeview. Do we want God to bless this community of faith here at Grace Heritage? Do you desire to see God provide new members and growth and impacting the nations for his glory, to see unity and to see God just moving in mighty ways here? Again, you're here on spring break week and time change Sunday, so I'd assume that'd be a yes for you. How about, have you experienced God moving in and through the fellowship of Grace Heritage? When you look at answers to these questions, are you looking to things that God is doing right now? Or is it stuff that seems like it was in the past? The reason I ask this is because the passage we're going to look at this morning, I believe, has much to say to us individually and corporately, because there's a principle that I think is important for us to get. And there's going to be one principle we're going to try to unpack and work through this morning, and we'll look at it through a chapter in the Old Testament.
And so I'm not going to have a multiple point outline for you. We're going to look at one point and try to unpack that through the course of the message today. And that point is pretty simple and straightforward, but the application is a little bit harder for our lives. And this is the main idea I want us to get this morning. We know that God blesses obedience. That's not hard for most of us to grasp. We know that God blesses obedience, but we must not forget that God withdraws that blessing and disciplines us when we choose to sin. God withdraws that blessing and chooses to discipline us when we choose to sin. So we're going to see what that looks like in our life. Turn to Joshua chapter 7. When I first emailed Brother Paul and was telling him, you know, this is the text that I was going to probably preach this morning, we had an interesting dialogue because I know that y'all have just recently finished Joshua, if that's correct. So hopefully this will not be too much of repeating what you've already had, but I hope this will be helpful for you. And if you're like me, repetition can be helpful at times because we live in a busy world where we're inundated with information. And I read a stat somewhere that was it one Sunday New York Times has more information than Jonathan Edwards would have been exposed to in most of his lifetime. You know, I mean, we live in a world of information overload, and so it's not bad for us to take a step back and to look at a text again. As we go to Joshua chapter 7, you know the context from your study of Joshua recently. Joshua's a successor to Moses to lead God's people. They've come to the place now that in the preceding chapters, they've crossed the Jordan River. They're getting ready to take the promised land. And in the immediate context, right before chapter 7, they've just taken the first city, Jericho. God gave them these very specific and what the world would think would be crazy instructions of how to take the city, of marching around the walls and, you know, blowing the trumpets and shouting and these things that are not normal military strategy. And we see God blessing their obedience to this, and God gives them the city. It's the first fruits. God has fought for them as a divine warrior, and they've given them the first city and the promised land. And they had this remarkable victory by just simply obeying God, but everything changes here in chapter 7. This remarkable move of God, this hand of God at work in them, is all of a sudden now gone when we get to chapter 7, because there's rebellion. There's one person's sin in the camp. Among the thousands, there's one person's sin in the camp, and God turns on his people. God now takes his hand of blessing off. He withdraws that blessing. He disciplines them. And what happened? What's going to happen in today's story? We're seeing a battle story that becomes a story of crime and punishment. We're seeing, in a sense, almost like a detective story here. Joshua has to figure out before the Lord what is happening. And we see this idea of hidden sin having to be revealed. And so as we begin and we go back to these Old Testament stories, I just want to remind you what it says in Romans 15:4, that these things are given to us for our instruction and for our hope or for our encouragement. And so we look back at these historical accounts, not just to see how God moved in, not just to see the character of God, but we look at it for our own instruction and for our own encouragement and hope as well. As we come to Joshua chapter 7, we're going to start back in verse 27 of chapter 6, right before that. And if you don't mind, I'd like to ask you to stand right now in honor of the reading of the Word of God as you follow along with me. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version of the Scriptures here. Joshua chapter 6, starting in verse 27. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you.' In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man, and he who is taken with the devoted thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken, and he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and give praise to his name, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, and I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel, and they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, son of Zerah, and the silver, and the cloak, and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen and donkeys and sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given you into the hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai and his king as you did to Jericho and his king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it." May God bless the reading of his word. Thank you. You may be seated. As we start with this rather long story here in this long text here, I want us to begin with first the story itself to make sure we understand it and to look at what we learn about the nature of God here. We know that God is immutable. God does not change, and there's much we learn about the nature of God in this. And then we'll move from that to application for us today as believers, and what this looks like in the church age for each one of us. And what, again, I want you to see in this text is God blesses obedience, but God withdraws that blessing and disciplines us when we choose to sin. Let me give a disclaimer as we begin on this. Obviously, this is a long text. There's a lot more that could be said here than I can say in my few minutes here. Even though I talk much faster than most people, there's still a lot more that can be said than I can do in this short time. So I'll try to go at an understandable speed, but I may have to go a little bit quick to try to cover this whole chapter here on this. But two little disclaimers here. One, when I'm talking about God blessing obedience, I'm not at all implying what we call a health and wealth prosperity gospel. I'm not saying that if we obey God, God's going to bless us and make us rich and give us a Lexus and a big house. That's not all what I mean. It's not to say God cannot bless us with that. God is sovereign. He will do what he chooses. When I say that God blesses obedience, I'm speaking of that, the fellowship that we have in intimacy with God, the blessing of knowing God, the blessing of having God's presence in our lives, guiding us, directing us, being in intimate fellowship with him, being used by God, the blessing of having every spiritual riches in the heavenlies. That's what I'm speaking of with the blessing of God and God blessing obedience. And so just I want you to understand where I'm coming from. I know there's no, in this congregation, really no danger of hearing me say blessings and implying prosperity gospel, but I always just want to be clear on that. Likewise, I want to say at the outset, I understand that the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. And just because we look at someone who, from the world's standpoint, seems to be prospering, does not mean they're walking in obedience and the Lord is blessing them. Psalm 73 is very clear when the psalmist is looking out upon the world and says, "Why do the wicked prosper?" And he struggles with that question of why does it seem like those who are antagonistic to God seem to have the wealth of the material things and some of these worldly blessings. And so I do realize that when we look at the way the world defines blessings, the rain does fall on the just and the unjust. So just want to say that as a disclaimer at the beginning. But I want us to focus on this simply because I fear as Christians in the day and age we live in, that we focus so much on wanting God to bless us, we miss the fact that God does require of us obedience and holiness, that God is actively at war against sin, and God requires of us obedience, and he will discipline us in love when we sin. So let's kind of look at the text here. God blesses obedience. We see this in how they took Jericho here, in this strange way that we've already talked about when you saw in your journey going through Joshua, in this strange way where they obey God, God gives them. Look back in chapter 6 and verse 20. You see them obeying what God said, and look at what happened. So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. The people obeyed. God bless. And you see in verse 27 of chapter 6, so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. God has given them the first victory in Canaan. They're beginning to take the promised land. They're seeing this promise fulfilled. And can you imagine the joy, the excitement, the anticipation that they've been longing for years and years and years? They're finally getting to take the land. But everything changes here. We see God withdraw that blessing and discipline because of sin, starting in chapter 7, verse 1, that transition there. But the people of Israel broke faith. Something has drastically changed, and God has now withdrawn that blessing. God has withdrawn his hand upon them, and he's going to begin to discipline them. Why? What have they done? Verse 1 here, it says they broke faith, or some translations say they acted unfaithfully. They were no longer being faithful to what God had required of them. What did they do that was so wrong? If you go to verse 11 of chapter 7, it says, Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They've taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. And so they broke faith. How? By taking some of the things that were devoted. Devoted to what? Devoted to destruction and devoted to be set apart for the Lord. And then further clarification comes when Achan finally confesses in verses 20 and 21, where Achan says, truly I've sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, and I coveted them, and I took them, and see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. Why is this a big deal? Why is it significant that all of Israel would suffer because of this sin? Go back to chapter 6 again for the context, verses 17 through 19. We see this very clear command of God as they go in to take this city, starting in verse 17 of chapter 6. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. This is right before they march around the wall and they take it. There's this very clear command from God of what's to be done with everything. The people are to be devoted for destruction, and the things that the gold and these things that cannot be devoted to destruction to be set apart for the Lord's treasury. So that normally when you go into battle, the soldiers will take a spoil for themselves. Here the command is there is no spoil. This is a first fruit offering to the Lord. It's the first city he's going to give them. Future cities, they'll get to take the spoils. But here, everything belongs to the Lord. And there's that very clear warning there as well, that if they take some of the devoted things, they will become a thing for destruction. It's not like God is, you know, kind of doing a bait and switch on them here. He's given them a very clear command. This is what I require of you as you take this city. And so we see that they have broken faith. But not many, one. If you think of the thousands of soldiers who went up, one broke faith. And there was this man, Achan. And his confession in chapter 7 is so striking to me here. In verse 20 and 21, he says, I saw, I coveted, and I took. And the progression of temptation and the sin there that he saw, he coveted, and he took, his exact same verbs that are used in Genesis 3 to describe Eve in the garden. She saw, she desired, and she took. It was the same pattern you see in King David's life with Bathsheba. He saw, he desired, and he took. And so we see this danger of the pattern of when we begin to gaze on sin, we begin to covet and long for that which is not to be ours, and we take. Who did he take from Achan's offense? He took from God. Hence, it's a religious offense, not just a civil offense here. He took what was designed for God. Who is this man, Achan, who sinned? It's so striking to me here. He's from a good family. He's from a good tribe. Judah was the glory of the nation. They got the largest lot when they went into Canaan. They were a tribe of honor. And yet Achan is of this good tribe, and yet that heritage, that past, his family, his tribe, his reputation, his genealogy, none of that mattered at this point. He sinned against God. In fact, Judah is considered such a tribe of honor. In the Jewish tradition, it says that when this account happened, and it was revealed that the perpetrator was from the tribe of Judah, the Jewish tradition says that the valiant men from the tribe of Judah drew their swords, and they vowed not to put their swords away until the criminal was punished. Their reputation as a tribe had been diminished, and so they were going to fight for it. And so now this man who comes from a good tribe will forever be labeled in David's genealogy as the troubler of Israel. And mind you, Achan did not have to sin. It was a choice for him to sin. There's no excuse of the devil made me do it. You know, he takes full responsibility here when he's finally confronted on that. He said, I saw, I coveted, I took. It was his own choice to follow the sin. And because of his choice of sin, the blessing is going to be withdrawn and discipline is going to come. How did God view their sin? I feel sometimes we miss the significance of how God views our sin. This for me is very real as I work with international students, which is my primary ministry responsibility at Lakeview. When I talk to people from other countries, especially the Asian countries, and I tell them, you know, we're all sinners, they take offense at first because in most cultures, sin means criminal. There's no concept of sin being anything except for I murdered someone, I killed someone, therefore I'm in jail. And I fear that sometimes, even in the U.S., we've heard the word sin our whole lives and we miss the significance of how God really views it. Look at how God describes Achan's sin. In chapter 7, verse 1, he describes it as breaking faith or acting unfaithfully. If you go down to verse 11, he uses the word Israel has sinned. This is the normal definition of sin, of missing the mark, falling short of God's standards. But then in verse 11, he says they have transgressed the covenant. He repeats that in verse 15. They've transgressed the covenant. Then it says they've done something that's outrageous at the end of verse 15. Or some translations say the word foolish there. That's the same word used in Scripture to describe sexual sin in this. These are a covenant community people. They are to know better on this. And so you have these five indictments. They've broken faith. They've sinned. They've transgressed the covenant. They've transgressed the covenant again. They're outrageous or foolish. Achan's sin was an act of rejection against God. And that is ultimately what all of our sin is. When we sin, we're actively rejecting God. We're ultimately, that we don't think of it in a way, we're shaking our fist at God and saying, God, not your way, but mine. And it's not a trivial matter. How does God respond to Achan's sin, to Achan's act of rebellion against God's requirements? Chapter 7, verse 1, is the very end of it. It says, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. This is a personal, righteous hostility to evil. And we see it all throughout Scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament alike. Just look up the word wrath in your concordance and look at it throughout all the Bible. God has a holy anger towards sin in this. And he's now applying this anger to his chosen people. That is a sobering thought to realize this God who, in our culture, we focus on as a God of love. Yes, that's part of his attributes, but God is also a God who requires holiness. And here, his anger burns against his own chosen people. So what happens as a result of that? Look at verse 12 of chapter 7 here. It says, therefore the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. What does God do as a response? He withdraws his presence. The end of verse 12 there. I will be with you no more. There's probably no more scary indictment in Scripture for the people of God than to hear, I will be with you no more. God has withdrawn his guiding presence and his fellowship. And I believe that's ultimately why their heart melted. They sent several thousand troops. 36 die. Yes, that's a loss. But why do their hearts melt over the loss of 36? Their hearts melt because they realize that God is no longer with them. And thus, the other consequence of this is they cannot stand before their enemies. They realize they are now devoted for destruction here in this. This is what, and Joshua recognizes this. As I think of this passage and studied on this passage, it's so striking to me when this defeat happens here and they return back. If you were a military commander and you have said, oh, we only need a few thousand troops, we'll go take the city, and they come back and, you know, and they're defeated, would you blame the spies? You gave us wrong information. They're more powerful than we thought. You know, what are you doing? You got us in trouble. Would you blame the soldiers? You should have fought harder. This is an easy people to conquer. Joshua never blames the spies for the information. He never blames the soldiers for fighting. He immediately falls on his face before God and cries out to God because he recognizes this was the work of God in this. And he waits before the Lord for hours. And this to me is also a very sobering reality. The people didn't realize that God's presence was missing. That they were going through all the normal routines. If you think about the context of what's happening here, the ark was still in the camp. The high priest was still ministering in the tabernacle. Joshua was continuing to lead. Everything outwardly appeared as normal. And no one, not even Joshua, no one knew that God's presence had been withdrawn from them. There was no warning. God's not saying, I'm going to leave if y'all don't do this. There's no, I'm going to count to three, and if you don't repent, I'm going to strike you. One, two, two and a half, two and a quarter. There was none of this warning. God just withdraws, and no one notices that God is gone until there's the defeat. Everything else ministerialized continued as normal until they're defeated, and the consequences come to the entire nation. For a lot of Americans, this is a strange concept for us. Why does Achan's sin cost Israel everything? And the reality is that Israel is a covenant community. They were one people in the Lord. They were not seen as a collection of individuals. They were one people, one covenant community in this. Therefore, they are held responsible collectively for the presence of sin. one of their own had transgressed God's commands, had broken faith, and they had not separated themselves from him. So hence there's a corporate responsibility for this. Though it's strange to our kind of American individualism, is not foreign at all to Old Testament, it's not foreign at all to God, it's not foreign at all to the New Testament church. Covenant community bears responsibility together for this. God's presence, God's holiness, God's just his work in them requires absolute holiness among the community. Therefore, the whole community bears the consequences. But let's not miss in this God's mercy in the midst of the discipline. God's mercy in the midst of him withdrawing his blessing. There's mercy all throughout this very hard text. God disciplines them. God withdraws his presence in order to lead them to repentance. Notice what happens with Joshua. Again, he doesn't blame the spies. He doesn't blame the soldiers. He falls on his face before the God. Back in verses 6 through 9 here. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites?" He falls in brokenness, and God responds in mercy. And there's several ways I see God responding in mercy here. What's so interesting to me in the way God responds is Joshua falls on his face before the Lord, pleads before the Lord here, and yet the Lord does not answer right away. It says that Joshua stayed there on his face before the Lord until evening. And if I was God here, and the people, my covenant people have just fallen in battle because of my discipline, and finally their leader falls on the face in repentance and sorrow and cries out, if you were God, wouldn't you kind of be like, oh good, here they are, let's fix the problem, and let's get it back. But instead, God lets him stay silent, says he's sown his face until evening, crying out to God, asking questions, and there's no answer at first. I believe that's the mercy of God giving him time to remember the covenant promises, of giving him time to be remorseful over sin, to give him time to think through the big picture and to ultimately wait on the Lord. But God's mercy doesn't stop there. God's mercy continues when he reveals the offense and he speaks to Joshua in verse 10 and says, "Get up, Israel has sinned," in verse 11. God tells him exactly what's wrong. God had no obligation to do this. He's just. He's already told them, here's the command of what you must do. Here's how you must act. Here's what must happen and what must not happen when you take the city. His commands were clear. There's no, like, I'm not sure what God wanted here. His commands were completely clear. And yet, in his mercy, he tells Joshua, this is the offense that has happened. But then I believe there's additional mercy even in the way that Achan is confronted. I'm fascinated by the fact that the night before, God tells Joshua to prepare the people to consecrate them. So the night before, he has the whole community gather. And he says, tomorrow, God is going to do this to reveal who did the sin. We're going to call out the tribe, we're going to call out the clan, we're going to call out the family, we're going to call out the person. And he tells them exactly, tomorrow, whichever one of you has transgressed God's command, you will be found out tomorrow. God could have revealed it right then. God could have spoken to Joshua and said, it was Achan, go stone him. Instead, God says, this is the path that you're to take with that. And I know there's some speculation in this, but I wonder, was this an opportunity for Achan to have repented and to have brought a trespass offering? And one of the commentators I read said, the Lord proceeds step by step as if he meant to give intervals for repentance. And I can't help but wonder, what is Achan thinking? He's broken a very clear command. Again, there's no question of what he's done. And Joshua assembles the people after this terrifying defeat. And he says, the reason we fell is because one of you has taken something that belonged to the Lord. Excuse me. And so then Achan's hearing all this, and he says, now tomorrow, you're going to be revealed. Whoever it is, you're going to be revealed tomorrow. If you're Achan, what are you thinking? Does Achan turn and run? Does he hide? Does he confess? No, he stands in the midst of this as if nothing had happened. He doesn't own up to it. And even the next day, as it gets closer and closer, and what is he thinking when they say it's the tribe of Judah, and they start narrowing it down, and it's his family now that's called before him? What's going through the heart of Achan at this point? I just believe he's been that hardened and that deceived by sin. And therefore, he does not confess or repent. Though the mercy is rejected, there is still mercy there. And though God is extending mercy, the blessing is still withdrawn. They're still under discipline because they've not yet dealt with the sin. And God's mercy does not override his justice. His anger has not turned. In fact, his anger does not turn until verse 26 at the end. After they deal with the issue, then it says the Lord turned from his burning anger. Though he's being merciful to reveal this to Joshua, though he's being merciful to give Achan time to repent, they're still under God's anger is still against them. The obedience has to be done. And you see, once they realize what happens, obedience is taken. Notice the urgency they have in obeying God. So chapter 7, verse 16. Once God's given these instructions, it says, so Joshua rose early in the morning. When you know that God's presence is left, when you know that you're under the discipline of God, there's no wasting time. There's no, I'll deal with this next week, or I'll deal with this next year. When we realize that God is displeased with something, realize the time is now, the urgency is now to deal with it. And so Joshua rises early that morning. Verse 22, Joshua sent messengers and they ran to the tent. They didn't walk to the tent and be like, we'll go report back, call the session back together this afternoon. They ran to the tent to find if what Achan had said was true. And once they find the things that Achan had stolen from the Lord, verse 24, they immediately took him out of the camp and all his things, and they stoned him. There was no delays. There was no sense of urgency. I love what Matthew Henry says. He said, those that feel themselves under wrath find themselves concerned not to defer the putting away of sin. Delays are dangerous, and it's not time to trifle. Delays are dangerous, and it's not time to trifle. So they do this with urgency. They expose the sin. If you look at what happens in verse 19, Achan is confronted. Joshua tells him, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel. This is an oath, the same wording that's used in John 9:24. Here Joshua standing as God's representative and putting him under oath. Give glory to God. Tell me what happened. You are bound under oath with God as your witness here to say what's happened. And Achan confesses. And it almost sounds trite. He says, I have sinned. That doesn't necessarily mean that he's truly repentant. That phrase, I've sinned, has been used by Pharaoh, Balaam, Saul, Judas. It doesn't necessarily mean there's a repentant heart there. But it's so interesting to me here that he still gets it wrong. When he confesses, he says, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. Verse 21, when I saw among the spoil. He still is believing the lie of the enemy. There is no spoil here. This entire city has no spoil. This is all devoted to the Lord for destruction, or the golden medals for the Lord's treasury. He's still, even in his confession, he's still embracing a lie here. When I saw the spoil, he believed a lie. He coveted, he coveted, and he took. And now justice is carried out. The entire community has to be involved because the entire community has been defiled. They take him out of the camp. This is to so the camp is not defiled, but also is symbolic. It shows they're putting away with the sin. They're doing away with the sin. They're getting it out of their community there. It shows the community renouncing it and dealing with it. And everything associated with Achan is done away with. And in this ironic twist, what was supposed to have happened to Jericho and Ai is now happening to one family from a good family and a good tribe of God's people because of their own sin in this. When they deal with this sin now, the blessing returns. Again, God blesses obedience, but he withdraws that blessing and disciplines us when we choose to sin. But when we respond to that discipline, the blessing of God returns. I love verse 26. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. There is mercy when we respond to the Lord's discipline. And yet, you know all too well from your study of the Old Testament, this cycle repeats itself over and over and over again. They repent. They walk in holiness and obedience. God blesses them. Sin comes in. They get disciplined. God withdraws his hand of blessing. They repent. God restores his blessing. And it seems like the story of the Old Testament over and over again, this cycle of God blessing their obedience, them sinning, God withdrawing that blessing. They repent. God blesses them. And yet, I fear in our own lives, it's too often that way as well. So what does this text mean to us? Again, I said from Romans 15, these things are given to us for our instruction and our hope. This is not just a story for us to look at and be like, man, Achan was so foolish. How could he be so deceived? It's not just a story for us to look at and be like, yeah, God is holy. What does this have to do with us today and us as a church today? Well, we know the principle God blesses obedience. We know that all too well. But we must not forget that when we miss the mark, when we transgress, when we break faith, God withdraws that blessing in order to discipline us to bring us back to him. We lose the blessing of fellowship with him. We lose whatever other blessings he chooses to sovereignly withdraw to get our attention. We can't have it both ways. We can't have it to where I'm going to live my life the way I want to live it, and then I expect God to give me everything that I want. But I think there's some warnings for us in this, in the reality and the danger of sin. I think there's a warning for us and a danger in not noticing that God is withdrawn. I fear this for myself at Lakeview. I fear this for most churches. I fear this for each of you as brothers and sisters in Christ. We can get so caught up in doing things for the Lord and in the externals of our faith. Yes, I'm having my quiet times. I'm praying every day. I'm doing ministry and I'm serving, that we miss that God's blessing may be going. God's blessing of his presence and intimate fellowship may be going. I mean, here, again, the ark was still present. The priest was still ministering. They were still doing all the normal stuff they were doing, and no one knew he was going. And I wonder today sometimes if in our churches our machinery is so well oiled, we can run all of our programs, do all of our ministry, that we don't notice that the hand of blessing of God is gone because we're running off our own strength and our own thing. I fear that in our own lives as well, that there may be no presence of God and we've missed that. There's also the warning for us in this text of the danger of being blinded by sin, of us seeing and us coveting and us taking. There's a danger for some of just completely ignoring the revelation of God. That's one of the hardest things for me in pastoral ministry at Lakeview is when I'm dealing with people who know the truth of God and they just actively reject it. I've had people look at me and say, I know this displeases God, but I don't care. And to hear that just breaks my heart. There's a danger in being so blinded by sin that we ignore that. But I think for most of us here, that's probably less of a danger. And the greater danger is thinking that we can hang on to smaller, innocent sins, so to speak, to use that phrase, to hang on to things in our heart that displease God, that do not please Him, to think we can keep stuff hidden, whether it's bitterness or lust or whatever else, or gossip or whatever other things we may be hanging on to that don't seem like the quote-unquote bad sins, the danger of thinking we can keep it hidden. Our sins will find us out. Numbers 32:23 tells us that. Our sin will find you out. Hebrews 12 reminds us that God disciplines those He loves. We must not forget that the things that we think are not that big of a deal that are hidden are an offense or breaking faith or transgression to a holy God. Especially in our day and age where evil is so rampant and wickedness is so rampant, we see all around. My pastor at Lakeview is good at reminding us pretty regularly. He says, judgment begins in the house of God and in your house. You know, we want justice to fall on the wicked out there. We want justice to be done as we look at what happens in the world with terrorists and all this. But judgment begins in God's house and in our houses. God disciplines those He loves, and so we must realize that our sin will come to light on that. I think there's another warning for us in this. Not only is there a danger in us not noticing God is withdrawn, there's a danger for us in being blinded by sin and thinking we can keep it hidden. There's a danger in forgetting that our sin, whatever it is, has consequences to others. There is no such thing as a sin that only affects me. My sin impacts my wife, impacts my community of faith, impacts my witness, it impacts everything on that. Here, Achan from this good family forever is known as the troubler of Israel. All of Israel suffered because of one man's sin. Why? Because it was a covenant community. And y'all know this, that when you think of covenant community today, that's the church. Your sin impacts Grace Heritage Church. Your sin impacts your whole family. My sin impacts Lakeview Baptist Church. My sin impacts my family. Our sin has a broader impact than just me. You know, I'm struck by this, and you don't have to flip there, but if you want to write down for reference, Hebrews 12:15. We think of the sin of bitterness as not necessarily being one that necessarily has a lot of impact. It's just me, and I'm hanging on to bitterness. But in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, it says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. I mean, even something that we think of very internal and more private, like bitterness, it says many can become defiled by it. Even something like bitterness can impact the entire community. That's just one example of it. So friends, let's not forget that any sin, whatever it is we're harboring in our hearts hidden, impacts others. But the last thing, this message, this text in Joshua 7 has a lot of hope for us in this. And we see God's hope and God's mercy in several ways. God has revealed His will to us. You and I have no question of what God expects of us. There's no question of how we're supposed to live, how God desires for us to relate to Him and relate to one another in the church. God, there's no question. We don't have to wonder, I wonder if it's wrong for me to gossip about that person. I wonder if it's wrong for me to slander that person. I wonder if it's wrong for me to entertain that lustful thought. I wonder if it's wrong for me to be divisive. Whatever it is, God has spoken clearly in His Word, and we know what God expects of us. We don't have to pray about, Lord, would it be bad for me to gossip to my friend in prayer meeting about that person? God's Word is spoken on this. We know what God requires of us. But there's also hope for us that God is willing to point it out to us. Here, Achan's sin is revealed. And I am so grateful that the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, He's still revealing to us sin areas and areas where we need sanctification so that we can deal with those. God disciplines those He loves. He pursues us. If we're a child of God, He will pursue us. And like Joshua, we have to fall on our face before the Lord and wait in silence as the Lord searches our hearts. But here's the big difference from this story to where we are today as a church and a covenant community. When we find sin in our lives, we don't have to be led outside the camp and stoned. Christ is the one who's been led outside the camp. Christ is the one who's been led out and taken the punishment for us. Christ is the one who's borne the wrath of a holy God. The penalty has already been paid. It is finished. It is paid in full. And so for you and I, when we find there's sin in our lives, hidden sins we're harboring, whatever it is that's impacting us, is impacting our families, and impacting our church, thankfully the people at Grace Heritage don't have to take you outside and stone you out back after the service today. When God convicts you of that, or when a brother or sister in Christ loves you enough to come to you and say, I'm concerned about this in your life, when you feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you can fall on your face before the Lord like Joshua did. And yet God says it is finished. The penalty is paid in full. We just have to confess our sins. It's the promise of 1 John 1. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the big difference between Joshua 7 and now is the penalty has already been paid. Christ has already borne it. So as we close today, as we think about this text and what it means to us, my challenge for you is much like Joshua gave to the people, choose you this day whom you will serve. There's a danger for all of us to be like Achan, to think there's things in our lives that we can keep hidden that aren't that big of a deal. There's a danger in all of our lives to think, well, that's really not that much of a problem. Look, his sins are much greater than mine, you know, whatever it may be. But we must not let the deceitfulness of sin capture us like it did Achan. Are we going to deal with our sin by God's grace? I love what the Puritan Richard Baxter said. Richard Baxter said, use sin as it will use you. Spare it not, for it will not spare you. Sin is your murderer and the murderer of the world. Use it, therefore, as a murderer should be used. Kill it before it kills you. If the thoughts of death and the grave be not pleasant to you, hearken to every temptation to sin as you would hearken to a temptation to self-murder. You love not death, love not the cause of death. So that's my challenge to you this morning, brother and sister, is kill your sin before it kills you. It will grow, it will consume us and have the same effect that it could have over Achan. As we close, I want you to see this in one other place in Scripture, just two verses from Proverbs. So as we wrap this up, would you turn to Proverbs chapter 28? This will be our last text to look at, our last verse to look at before we end here in just a minute. Proverbs chapter 28, verses 13 and 14. This is a much shorter condensed version of the same principle that we've seen in Joshua 7, the principle that God blesses obedience, but God withdraws that blessing and disciplines us when we choose to sin. The author of Proverbs here puts it very succinctly and summarizes it really well for us. Proverbs chapter 28, starting in verse 13, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. So as we close, brothers and sisters, this is my challenge for you this day. Whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. My encouragement to you is even if you've walked with the Lord for many years, if you've seen the Lord's blessing, there's a question I ask you at the beginning. Do you want God to bless you? Yes, but are there things in your life that the Lord is saying, you've got to deal with this? You know, when I ask you, have you seen God moving in your life? Is there, if you're not seeing Him moving now, is there some sin? Is there some area that you're not dealing with? The Lord is saying, you must open your eyes. You must deal with the sin if you want my blessing, if you want me to move in your life and in your community. So friends, my encouragement to you as you go throughout the week ahead, every day just ask the Holy Spirit, search my heart. You know this, search my heart. Let me not be deceived by the effects of sin. And just cry out to God for His mercy. And as God reveals things to you, to deal with those, because it has an impact on you, your family, and yes, all of Grace Heritage. So whatever it is in your life that the Lord reveals to you in the weeks to come, I plead with you, kill your sin before it kills you. And not forget that God will discipline you and will draw His blessing. You can't have it both ways, but He does it because He loves you. Let me pray for us, and then I'll turn it back over to y'all for the time of invitation. Father God, we are grateful for Your Word. God, we are grateful that You've given us these things for our instruction and for our hope and for our encouragement. And so, Father, I just thank You for my brothers and sisters here today. Lord, I thank You for their love for You. God, their love for Your Word. God, for their love for Christian community, Father. I thank You for the example of this church here in each of those areas. And yet, God, I know that with this number of us gathered here today, Lord, there's very likely someone in this room who's got some stronghold in their life that they've not been willing to deal with, perhaps out of embarrassment, Father, perhaps out of just not thinking it really impacts others. So, God, if there is anyone in this room who has got areas of sin in their life that they're not dealing with, I pray as they think about the message of Achan, Father, it will be a message of, Father, one of discipline, that they'll realize that they need to get right with You. But, God, I pray it'll be a message of hope, Father, that they'll turn and find mercy through the cross and find the hope of forgiveness that You've offered to us because of what Christ has done. Father, for my brothers and sisters here who are walking in holiness and uprightly before You, who are experiencing Your blessings as a result of their obedience, who are experiencing You moving in their lives, Father, I pray they'll be encouraged this day. God, encouraged to press on in holiness, encouraged to press on in seeking hard after You, encouraged to keep seeking Your face and Your righteousness, Father. God, I pray they'll find encouragement this day to press on in a difficult day, in a difficult world, Father, to not compromise, but to seek to walk in holiness before You and to make You known. God, we are grateful for Your Word. We're grateful for the time we've had together, and I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.